It's as you may have guessed by now, Pastor Ron and Chris are away this week, enjoying a well-needed rest in sunny Florida with one of their daughters and their family. So just lift them up in prayer for just a time of relaxation, and he will come back even more strengthened and more anointed. We've had some wonderful messages of late, and so just want to lift them up. And I want to thank those of you who knew that I was going to be speaking today for not staying away. People tend to stay away in droves when they know I'm preaching. So it's up there. Good. Okay. Good start. So the title of my message today is "Why Didn't They Recognize Him?" And the text is from Luke 24, 13 to 32. This is kind of cool. Us B guys, the B speakers, we normally don't get to speak on, you know, major Sundays. And this is not a major Sunday, but I'm going to take the opportunity to kind of preach a resurrection message, okay? So it's kind of neat. We're going to go to Luke 24, 13 to 32. And, boy, this is going to be... Okay. Good. Things are working. All right. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know what things have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Lord, let it go deep into our hearts, Father. Help us, Lord, where we are blind or have scales on our eyes and are not seeing you as you really are. Help us to see you as you really are this morning and in the days ahead. I thank you, Father. I praise you and ask for your anointing on this message in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A lot of trees were killed to bring in this message this morning, so I'm going to try and keep the mess to a minimum. So my intent this morning is to get us all to think. Okay, each time we come together, we have an opportunity to grow in the knowledge and understanding of God's Word. It's a time to receive new and fresh revelation from God. It's not that we're checking out a new book or anything. It's just that we'll never exhaust the depths of the Word of God. And today I hope that I can show you just how important it is to us to both understand and believe all that is in the scriptures. So the text began that very day. Two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Well, if we're going to be Bible students, Bible scholars, we have to ask ourselves, what day was that? What very day was it? Luke 24 tells us. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Uh-oh. This verse starts with a but. So what's that from? So let's go back even a little bit further. Let's go to Luke 23 and see what that's all about. And Luke 23 is the chapter that talks about the death of Christ, the crucifixion chapter in Luke. So where we pick up is after Jesus had died, it says in Luke 23:50, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, that is, the decision of the Sanhedrin to try and get Christ crucified, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So, just real quickly, the tradition in the Hebrew custom for burial was to totally wash and anoint a body. And so the spices, when it talks about the preparation of the spices and ointments, the women were going to give Jesus a proper burial, if you will. And that would have been to wash all the blood and cleanse the body. And then they would do like a rub, almost if you're a cook and you know what a rub, it would be like that. They would rub in the ointment and the spices. And that's how a proper burial was given in those days. But now let's go back. So we've set the stage. Here we are on that very day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And these two are walking along the road to Emmaus. And our text tells us that the walk measured about 7 miles. Well, given the hilly terrain of the area, I think it's safe to assume that a walk of 7 miles would have taken 2.5, maybe 3 hours, depending on their stride. Not a real long walk, but certainly long enough to have a good conversation or two. And we don't know exactly at what point that Jesus joined up with them, but it's reasonable to assume that it was probably either, you know, just within or just outside the gates of the city on the way. Luke's 24:16 mentions, however, that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I don't know about you, but this really causes me to think, huh? It doesn't mean that Jesus was wearing a mask, and it wasn't God who kept them from recognizing him. If you have that thought, put that thought out of your mind. I researched more than a dozen translations, including the original Greek, and only the New Living, which is a paraphrase, okay? It's not an accurate translation. Only the New Living says, but God kept them from recognizing him. That's not in keeping with the original text. The indication in the original text and in all of the translations other than New Living is something held their eyes from recognizing Jesus. Something kept them from focusing clearly. Something caused them to see him, to hear him, and to talk with him but not to recognize, identify, and know him. And Cleopas and his companions were not the only two to which this happened. Mary Magdalene also didn't recognize Jesus at first. Let's look at John 20, 12 through 15. All's well. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now, I'm sorry, but these people had lived and walked with Jesus for the better part of 3 years. They heard him teach countless sermons, and I can't even imagine some of the private conversations, evenings around a fire, maybe even laughing and joking. I mean, they were real people. And yet they missed something that prevented them. There was something that prevented them from recognizing Jesus. I want us to consider this morning that it was a form of unbelief. Not willfully choosing to not believe. No, not that's not it at all. But that Jesus' resurrection was so incomprehensible to the human mind that they couldn't take it all in. What happened? They substituted their own ideas of how things would play out. How? Why? This is interesting. John 29 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Wow. I mean, Luke tells us, if we go back, and I don't have it on the screen here, but if we go back to, do you remember the conversation, "Who do men say that I am?" that he asked the disciples. And the disciples says, "Some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're a prophet." And then Jesus said, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter had that great revelation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus tell him? "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter had that revelation. And then, that's Luke 13, if you go beyond that chapter, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to them, he began to share with them, he began to tell them, I must be persecuted of the chief priests and Pharisees, I must die, and I will rise again." He began telling them that. But it was just, it was lost. It was lost on them. They still did not understand the scripture. And see, the scriptures, remember what it says in our text, when Jesus began to preach from Moses through the prophets, that means the whole of the Old Testament, everything that foretold him, it was there. They could have seen it. They could have found it. And note that faith, which is the opposite of unbelief, as we're told, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Okay, so Jesus told them, they heard that, right? But there's another piece to this that I think we need to recognize as well. The Jews, historically, and today still do, read their Bible aloud. When they read the Bible, they read it aloud so they can hear the words. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So you're actually hearing what you're reading. Now, I don't suggest that if you're on public transportation or, out in the middle of a crowd and you happen to be reading your Bible on your iPhone or whatever, that you read it out loud necessarily. But certainly, it's a good practice that you hear the word, not just see it. It says that's how we get understanding. I want to ask you, because this happens to me frequently, but have you ever had a situation where you knew you would encounter someone, maybe a long-lost relative, maybe someone with which you had an argument, and you'd been separated for a while, and before the encounter, you rehearse in your mind how it's going to go down? You know, well, I'll say this, and they'll say this. And have you ever, any of you ever done that? Maybe I'm the only one, okay? But after the event, after the encounter, isn't it amazing how many times it just plays out totally different than what you figured? And that's a little bit of what we have going on here, I think. It must have been part of the reason they couldn't see Jesus for who he really is. Why didn't they recognize him? Now, it probably seems excusable because there had never been anything like that happen before. And there's never been anything like that since. But we still have to call it what it was. It was unbelief. Now, the comforting part is that these were the people who were the very closest to our Lord. They had a personal relationship with him while he was walking in his physical body. You can't get any closer than that. So maybe we shouldn't be too hard on ourselves. But we can't accept that position, that we can't accept unbelief as okay and just go on. We have a greater revelation than they did. We have the whole of Scripture. All they had was the Old Testament. We have the whole of Scripture, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, as Pastor Ron so eloquently spoke of last week, that they did not have at that moment in time. The thing that kept Jesus' closest companions from seeing his true self is the same thing that will prevent us from seeing him and recognizing him, even if he's walking right alongside of us. Now, I want us to consider three scenarios that caused people to miss the truth. The first one is, which Messiah? And that's a question. Which Messiah? Because the Old Testament foretold a suffering servant Messiah and a conquering king Messiah. Now, I'm not going to get into this because I'm not by any means a Hebrew history person, but I've read that there were actually four messiahs that some branches of Judaism claimed that there would be, including Elijah and another one. But for the most part, there was this suffering servant and conquering king that described the Messiah. Now, the term Messiah or Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed one. And let's face it, when all you have is to look forward, which is what they have, looking into the future prophetically is cloudy at best. And the Hebrew prophetic scriptures, they were there, but the people kind of, it's the same thing. In their own mind, they thought, okay, this is what it must mean. But really, there were two primary messiahs. Mashiach ben David, which is Messiah, son of David, that was the conquering king, and Mashiach ben Yosef, or ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, which is the suffering servant. Catch up with us here. So, there are scriptures in the Psalms, in Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament, minor and major prophets that prophesy some of these traits that Messiah would possess. He'd be a mighty king from the line of David. He would come with a sword. He would make Israel a world power. Remember the question, Lord, when will you restore Israel, you know, to our greatness? That was what they were looking for. But then there was also the Messiah that would rebuild the temple. He'd be a priestly teacher. He'd be killed by evil men. So all of these prophecies, they were looking for one or perhaps two people. So when Jesus arrived, they failed to see him because they weren't necessarily looking for him in the way that he came. Does that make sense to everybody? The second scenario is familiarity breeds contempt. This was especially true of the people in his hometown. We'll look at these verses in a minute, but do you remember the comment, who does he think he is? Isn't he the carpenter's son? It reminds me, it harkens back to some of the cheesy superheroes that I grew up with. And I think most everybody in the room is close to my age, maybe a little younger, a little older. But if you grew up in the 60s or 70s like I did, you know that guy. Mild-mannered reporter of the Daily Planet, Clark Kent. Now, you know, here's what's amazing to me, okay? Oh, hi, Clark. Who's that? Really? Just because he didn't wear his glasses, they couldn't figure... That's cheesy. Sorry, folks. Oh, my goodness. How did that happen? Well, okay. That one's messed up. But you'd see a picture of Superman if things were working the way they ought to. The point is, people thought they knew him. They thought they knew Clark. It wasn't about the glasses. It was the fact that the two were at opposite ends of the spectrum, and you just couldn't place one with the other. Here's another one. Anybody know who that is? And there's been a lot of Bruce Waynes and Batman since my time, but this is the one I grew up with. That's Bruce Wayne to me, okay? And, of course, his alter ego. Nobody could tell. Now, in his case, he put something on. Clark Kent took something off, Bruce Wayne put something on. People still couldn't figure it out. But again, you had this millionaire, this, you know, stately Wayne Manor, you know, you had that going on against, you know, the crime fighter. And the two just didn't jive in their mind. I have one more for you. See if you recognize either one of these guys. This is about 20 years old. 23 years ago. That's me and O.J. I met O.J. Simpson. Yeah, that's me. Yeah. I met him on a dinner yacht on Lake Michigan in 1992. Remember, he was the Hertz spokesman running through airports? Well, I was in travel, and at our travel convention, Hertz invited some of their larger clients to a dinner on the yacht on Lake Michigan, and O.J. was our host. I got to tell you, folks, I was the last person on the planet that could believe that O.J. was guilty, because I knew O.J. I met him. I spent an evening with him. He was handsome and charming and conversant, and the women went gaga. He was just, it was a really nice evening. I just couldn't believe when I heard the news in 94 after, you know, Nicole and Ron and the low-speed chase and all of that stuff, couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. I had an impression of the person in my mind that may not have been real, may not have been accurate at any rate. Familiarity breeds contempt. Now, that was only one evening. That was just a few hours. But imagine 3 years. Imagine his hometown 30 years. You know, my son is 30 years old. If all of a sudden he started doing miracles, that'd be a little bit difficult for me and most of his friends to believe. So, again, I just want us to be able to see this in the true light. And let's look at his hometown. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, forgot about that. One more click. There we go. Matthew 13, 57 and 58. Speaking of Jesus, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And Mark tells the same story. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, Jesus, marveled, wondered, like, what? That's what that means. He this is the Christ in human form thinking, what? They don't believe it. They don't believe me. They don't get it. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. So the fact is, Jesus was performing all manner of miracles around them in all these other villages, too numerous to count. But in his own hometown, the unbelief of those who thought they knew him limited his ability compared to the places where people just took him at face value and their faith was strong. Now, does that mean Jesus was weak there? No, not by any means. But Jesus chooses, God chose then and now to operate on faith. And so where there is a wall of unbelief, God will not operate. I mean, James tells us the same thing. James 5 says, if any of you are sick, call the elders, they'll pray for you, and you will be healed. It says that. But James 1 says, if you're double-minded, don't expect to get anything from God if you doubt. So clearly, it's our faith that helps to activate the power of God in us and in our situations. Jesus told the Pharisees, look, believe in me because I'm fulfilling the scriptures. The scriptures told you what Messiah would look like. I'm fulfilling those. He was trying to get them to identify him by the word. And note that two very powerful New Testament verses about the truth of the power of the word. Yeah, those two. Refer specifically to the Old Testament because there was no New Testament at the time these were written. Paul was busy writing it at the time. This is part of it. But 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature and equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, you know this, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. These verses are talking about the word of God that the Jews had at the time that this was written, the Old Testament, our Old Testament. Jesus preached the Old Testament and showed himself to the people on the road to Emmaus. So how much more do we have? How blessed are we to have all this additional revelation, and we are looking back where they were looking forward? The third scenario is recreate what you can't explain. Basically, the Pharisees were saying, you know, this guy doesn't look like what the Messiah should look like. And so I ask, have we created a Clark Kent or a Bruce Wayne Jesus? Do we have a Nazareth homeboy Jesus? Or do we have the genuine Son of God, risen in power and seated at the right hand of the Most High? Have we created a Jesus persona in our own mind that is different from the genuine article? Different enough that when the real thing comes around, we miss him, we fail to recognize him. Wasn't that the case with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day? I mean, didn't they think that the Messiah should be, well, more like them? Back on the road to Emmaus, isn't it interesting that Jesus rebuked the two disciples for their foolish hearts that were slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken? Jesus didn't often rebuke those who followed him, but when he did, it was almost always about unbelief. I should have studied that. I should have looked, but I can't think of another time that he rebuked them that it was not about unbelief. And it wasn't until after they heard the scriptures with burning hearts, as they said, that their eyes were opened. So let's perform an honest self-assessment. Do we really believe all that the Bible says is true? That's something that only can be satisfied deep inside you. But you know you better than I know you, and I know me better than you know me. So it's something we'll just have to take with us this week and ponder. Do we really trust that the Word of God is totally true? Let's look at just a few key New Testament scriptures that give us a chance to either believe or not. This is a good opportunity to perform a little test. Let's look at what the writer was said by the Holy Spirit, inspiration, versus how we might see it in a different light. Make sure I'm aligned here. Yeah, okay. So the first one, John 14:12. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Do we do greater works than Jesus? Are we? Why not? Do we really believe that we can do the same things Jesus did? He said so. If we don't, we diminish the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. But I will warn you that even if you muster up the faith and say, I'm going to get out there and I'm going to look like Jesus to people, the first thing that will happen is your enemy will come to you with, who do you think you are? He'll remind you of your sinful nature. But you can remind him, we know all about the disciples and their faults and failures, and we also know the mighty works that they did after they were filled with the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost. And we have every right to exercise that same power because the same Holy Spirit, hallelujah, just like Pastor Ron told us last week, is living inside of us. Here's another one. Or two. By his stripes you are healed. By his stripes you were healed. Either way you look at it, it was Jesus taking the punishment of our sin that provided for our healing. Peter's repetition of the Isaiah 53 prophecy in 1 Peter 2:24 notes that Jesus not only took the punishment for our sins, but for our diseases. Was it ever God's plan for his people to be sick? No. In fact, if we went back to Deuteronomy 28, where the blessings for obedience and the curses for the rejection of God were spelled out to God's people, sickness, all kinds of sickness, was associated with the curse, not with the blessing. And Romans tells us that Jesus came healing all who were oppressed of the devil. And it reminds me about the Pharisees when Jesus cast out a demon. They said, oh, he's doing that by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, basically, that's ridiculous. You know, you can't cast out demons by the prince of demons. It's the same thing if we say that God made me sick. Jesus came representing God, healing everyone who was oppressed of the devil. Last one. 2 Peter 1:3. He has given us everything, all things, that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. By the way, that all things, the translation means all things. We have everything we need. And folks, I want you to know I'm with you on this, okay? I struggle. This week, my wife was in the hospital for 3 days. And thank you, by the way, for those who prayed. She's doing a little bit better, but, you know, it's like, okay, why aren't we seeing the promises manifested in the physical? Why do we not see that? And why is there so much, I mean, I feel like sometimes we don't have that much to offer the world because we're so much like the world. But this verse says, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And that life is the Greek word zoe. I just want to read you that definition, actually. You maybe can read it too. This is wonderful. What he has given us is all things that pertain to life, real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection to be consummated by new accessions, among them a more perfect body, hallelujah, and to last forever. This is what our Savior has provided for us. This is what is accessible, available to us by the knowledge, let's go back one, by the knowledge of Him. So we have to know it to apply it. We have to read it to know it. We have to speak it. We have to hear it to have the faith that it's true, right? Ultimately, the choice is ours. We can believe the Bible and walk in the truth of the promises, whether we see them or not, or we can walk in our own understanding and our own ideas. Now, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. This is the choice that each one of us has today, to walk in the strength and power of the Word of God, or to look like everybody else. The difference seems subtle enough, but it really isn't. God's way is and always will be the right way. God's truth is and always will be the truth, the truth. And God's way is higher and better than ours. No matter what we could have dreamed Jesus would be, He's that and more. And that's something to keep in your little pocket here, because that will get you through. I know nobody in the sound of my voice hasn't gone through something, and I know you can all testify. I know if I gave you the opportunity, you would, how God has helped you through countless times of difficulties and trials. That's who He is. So I just want us to put aside all of our ideas, our own ideas, ones that maybe don't line up totally with the Word, and become such students of the Bible that we will always choose to align our thoughts with God's spoken word, because when we do that, nothing will keep us from recognizing Him as He really is. Amen?